And as you can see up here on the screen, our lesson comes from the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and we're reading verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice from born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Here ends the reading. You may be seated. I invite you to just pray with me once again as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that word that was just read. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you and praise you. We praise you for all that you have done for us, but we thank you too for your word. And Lord, we thank you because we recognize the many ways in which you bless us through your word. We know, Lord, that as we look to Scripture, that we are enabled to see Jesus, that we are enabled to see what it is that he has done for us. And that in this way, we are enabled to receive the great salvation that has been provided for us. So we pray that today, as we listen here right now, that you would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, open our hearts to understand and to receive what it is you have for us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we read all kinds of different books, and maybe some of you aren't readers, but as you consume other kinds of media, as you hear different messages that are presented to us here in our society today, we always have to be aware and we always have to determine and discern what to believe and what not to believe, right? And we have to do so because we hear so many different things, a myriad of different things. We hear so many messages that are completely contradictory to one another. We hear so many messages, and obviously, as we listen to them, they cannot all be true. Now, of course, there are some among us who are pretty gullible. We believe everything that we see and everything that we hear. But as we're often reminded, just because it's on Facebook and just because it's on the internet, it doesn't make it true, right? Even Abe Lincoln knew that way back in the 1800s. I don't know if you've ever seen that one, but it's floated around the internet too. But we recognize that some of the books or the messages that we hear, they're intended to be works of fiction, right? They're intended to tell a story. And so when we read a book, maybe a children's book like Charlotte's Web, we understand that it's a story, right? We understand that there really was not a spider that was that incredibly smart. But some of the other messages or stories that we hear, they're not fully fictional. They may have a foundation of truth, or perhaps they're trying to convey a truth in some way. Yet the story itself is made up, or at the very least, it's greatly exaggerated. We often see movies such as this, and they're often advertised to us as based upon a true story, right? So as we see that, we know that maybe some of the historical events were true, but the storyline is kind of made up to portray it in an interesting sort of way for us. Or it could be, again, a movie or a book that's trying to convey a particular point or a message, like many of the Christian movies that have come out in recent years. Although the message it contains and provides is true, and although it's perfectly valid, we understand that the story itself is made up. Now, of course, there are other books or messages that are colored by the speaker's own personal biases. Some, they just might be flat-out lies, but then we have those that are accurate. We have those that that are true. So again, as we hear these messages, we have to discern, what are we hearing? And is this message true, or is it not true? And so, you know, there are all kinds of examples of this we could cite, but when I take a science class and I learn about evolution, or I hear a speaker talking about the origins of the universe, I have to weigh the information that's presented to me. I have to weigh it to determine, is this believable or is it not believable? And quite often in a case like this, the teacher or the speaker is not a Christian. They don't believe in the Bible. In fact, they may have a bias against it. And for this reason, I know I can't accept everything that they say. Now, some of it may be accurate. Some of the evidence to which they point could be absolutely true. But other parts are likely colored by their own personal biases and viewpoints. Their interpretation of the evidence could be way, way off. Now, that being said, as we hear the gospel, as we hear the good news of Jesus, that's who we learn about, right? We learn about Jesus. We learn about his identity. We learn that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We learn that he became flesh. And so in this way, we come to understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. We learn that he came into the world to redeem us. We learn that he came into the world to pay the penalty of our sin, and he did so, so that through faith in him we might be forgiven. He did so that through faith in him we might receive salvation. But in the same way, as they encounter the message of Jesus, people respond to it in various ways, don't they? Now, speaking for myself, and this may be true of you, because I first encountered the gospel as a child, and because it was presented to me by trusted adults, I really didn't question it. I received the gospel as the truth that it is, and I think this is true for most of our children. If our kids are brought up in the faith, if they are taught the word of God from a young age, their tendency is to accept it and to receive it for what it is. Their tendency is to believe it to be true without questioning it, as it's brought to them by parents and by grandparents, by Sunday school teachers, by pastors. They latch right onto it. And I believe this speaks to a point that Jesus made on a couple of occasions when he referred to the faith of a child. There are several instances where, you know, the adults were encouraged to receive the gospel as a little child. They were encouraged to have the faith of a small child. That being said, as children grow, they do begin to question what they have learned. They want to know more about it. They have questions, and they want to understand it more fully. And they do this because, again, they want to be sure of what it is that they are hearing. Now, as adults, we shouldn't fear these questions. We should instead use them as opportunities to instruct our children further in the faith. We should use them as opportunities to address the questions and concerns that have arisen in their minds. But that being said, other people, they respond to the gospel in a less trusting way. As they hear it, as they encounter it, whether it be for the first time or the 100th time, they wonder why they should believe it, and they wonder how we can know that this is true. Many people today, they class the teaching of Scripture along with that of other religious texts. So they'll take the Bible and they'll class it alongside the Book of Mormon, or they'll class it alongside the Quran, which is revered by Muslims. They'll class it alongside the Vedas, which are revered by Hindus. More than that, they also class it alongside oral teachings that people have held to throughout the centuries. So they'll class it alongside Native American beliefs. They'll class it alongside the Old Norse stories and beliefs. They'll class it alongside Greek and Roman mythology. For many of those who encounter the gospel, for many of those who encounter the Word of God, it just really seems no different to them. After all, the Bible, they tell us, it's just the writings of men. The gospel, they tell us, that's just the teaching of men. Just like all of the other religious stories we hear, it's a myth that's been passed down throughout the ages. And for this reason, they don't take it very seriously. For this reason, they question it and they doubt it. For this reason, even if they believe that much of what the Bible says to us is good, they fail to listen to it. And if they believe in Jesus at all, they believe that he was a mere man. They may even believe that he was a good man. They may even believe that he was a great teacher. But that's it. That's as far as they are willing to go. And this really shouldn't be a surprise to us. It shouldn't be a surprise to us because in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, the message of Christ, the message of his sacrifice, the message of his gospel, it's nothing more than foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who don't know Jesus, to those without faith in him, it's nothing more than nonsense. So how then are we to be sure of what it says to us? How can we believe this message that we hear and that we receive? And this is the question that Peter is addressing as we get back into that lesson that I read for you a short time ago. Now he starts out, just the first little chunk of this, he starts out in verse 16 saying this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So again, as Peter starts out, he begins by saying that he and the other apostles, they didn't follow clever stories when they made known the power and the coming of Jesus. They hadn't imitated cleverly devised myths and fables. They hadn't obeyed cunning tales when they brought this message. So in other words, what he is saying is that the message of Jesus, it had not stemmed from stories that had been floating around in society for the ages past. It hadn't come from accounts that were invented by men. They weren't merely living according to myths and legends and then encouraging the other people to do the same as they spoke with them. Instead, Peter says, he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They had seen it for themselves. What they were relating to the people was something that they had personally observed as they had followed Jesus. Now, this is very important because, again, oftentimes the tendency is to think that all of this is made up. But in biblical times, as well as today, eyewitness testimony, it's essential when it comes to establishing truth. According to Old Testament scripture, for an accusation to be founded or for somebody to be convicted as guilty in a court back in their day, it had to be on the evidence of at least two or three witnesses. And as we stop and think about it, that makes absolute sense. If only one person came forward having witnessed the crime and reported it, it really turns out to be nothing more than a case of he said, she said, right? One person will come and explain what he saw, but then the other person will come and they'll tell the story in a completely different way than the first, and there's no way to establish who is telling the truth. There's no way of establishing who is right and who is wrong. It's merely one person's word against another. However, if two or three people come and they all report the same events, it helps to establish what had happened, what had truly taken place. It makes it easier to identify who is telling the truth and who is not telling the truth. But you always need more than one witness. And the same is true even in our own court system today. A story is not likely to be believed or accepted as truth if it's one person's word against another. They're just not going to take that. There has to be more than one witness, or there at least has to be a lot more substantiating evidence for the truth to be established. Now, in the case of the apostles, there were multiple witnesses of the events they recorded. Multiple people had both seen them and testified to them, and this establishes them as true and as reliable. Now, I'm not going to pull this out for you, but one of the things Paul relates to the people when it comes to the resurrection is just the sheer number of witnesses there were to that event. He talks about the fact that he had seen the risen Christ and the rest of the apostles had seen the risen Christ, right? But then he says, and at one point more than 500 people saw it at one time. And his point in saying this is absolutely clear. If so many people saw this, if so many people testify this is true, we really cannot question it. It's something that truly did happen. Now, as Peter, though, speaks of the things he's seen in our lesson for today, he gets rather specific. He's not referring to everything he saw during the 3 years or so that he followed Jesus on earth. He's not referring to all of the miracles and all of the teaching that he heard over the course of that time. As he talks in our lesson for this morning, he points to one event in particular that he had witnessed. And what he refers to are the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration that we find recorded throughout the Gospels. One place we see it is in Matthew 17. If you want to glance there, that's fine. I'm not going to read that for you. But he shares in that chapter, for example, how Jesus took Peter and James and John with him up a high mountain. And while they were there, Jesus was transfigured before them. And what this means is that he displayed his divine glory before their very eyes. We're told in those passages that Jesus' face, it shone like the sun. We're told that his clothes became white as light. We are told that Moses and Elijah both came and spoke to Jesus while he was there. We're also told that a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. Listen to him." And so in this way, God the Father revealed to them, to Peter, James, and John, the identity of Jesus. So this is what Peter is referring to when he says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, not only had Jesus told them who he was, not only had other people told them who Jesus was, not only was this a conclusion that they had drawn after following him and seeing his miracles and listening to his teaching, they had seen his divine majesty with their own eyes, and they had heard it from the mouth of God himself. And this is what Peter explains to his readers. As he refers to these events, again, he says that they were eyewitnesses of these things that had taken place. He says that they had heard them with their own ears, and this confirms the truth of their message. So although we tend to question what we read in Scripture, again, we have to bear in mind that this is eyewitness testimony. They were not stories that had simply been passed down over time that had become more and more exaggerated the longer that time went. The men who recorded them had experienced these things firsthand. They had seen them with their own eyes. They had heard them with their own ears. And more than that, and Peter doesn't say this, but more than that, the apostles, they went to their death for their testimony about Jesus. And as many have pointed out, you know, people, generally, we're not willing to die for something that we know to be untrue. And so the fact that all of the apostles, other than John, died for this testimony, it also validates the truth of the message that they brought. But this is only the beginning. This is only the first part of Peter's explanation regarding why we can believe the gospel message. He adds to it starting in verse 19. And here he says, I skipped a slide there. Okay. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in addition to having seen it for themselves, Peter also says that we have the prophetic word. And in this way, he's referring to the Scriptures. And in particular, he is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And what Peter is saying is that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, or some translations will say that we have something more sure. And what this means is that the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, it confirms the prophetic word that had been given in the Word of God. After witnessing the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, the prophecies of Christ, they were more sure than ever to the apostles, to those who had seen it. What Peter is telling us is that the words of Scripture reveal to us the truth of the gospel. The words of Scripture reveal to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he said he is. They reveal to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus truly is the Son of God, made flesh, who was sent into the world to save us from our sin. The whole of Scripture, the Old Testament as well as the New, it points us to Jesus. It speaks of his identity, and it points us to the salvation that he was to provide. Now again, many people doubt the Bible. They see it as just another book written by men. Even if they consider it a good book, even if they tell you that it's a source of truth, they continue to believe that it has flaws and that it has mistakes. After all, as I alluded to earlier, they'll tell us the Bible was written by men. And as we all know, nobody is perfect, right? And so it stands to reason that just as our imperfection is often seen in our work, the imperfection of the authors of Scripture is going to be seen in their work. It stands to reason that the imperfect nature of man is going to lead to mistakes in the Bible. And if the Bible were just another book, this would be absolutely true. But Peter addresses this by reminding us of the source of Scripture. He reminds us that although, yes, men wrote the Bible, they were not the source. He tells us, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He tells us that no prophecy was produced by the will of man. And what he's telling us is that man is not the source of Scripture. He is not the source of the Bible. There weren't certain men eons ago who simply decided that, hey, let's write the words of a holy book. They didn't desire to write the words of Scripture, nor was it the wisdom of men that led them to do so. The words of Scripture, he says, they didn't originate from the understanding of men. It wasn't the interpretation of men that led to them being written. They wrote not their own thoughts or their own understanding of the world around them, like the rest of us do. Instead, Peter says, God is the source. And he says it in this way. He says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they wrote the words that were inspired by God. They wrote as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in 2 Timothy, and here's what he says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the words of Scripture, he says, are God-breathed. Now, if you're looking in your own Bible, some translations will use the word inspired, but when we go back to the original language, to the original Greek, God breathed is really the more literal reading of that phrase. And what this tells us is that Scripture came from the mouth of God Himself. So again, the words are not the words of men. They are the words of God. And as God is perfect, so too are His words. As He is holy, so too are His words. Now, yes, it's absolutely true that God used men. And in fact, as we read through the Bible, we can get a sense of the distinct personalities of the men who penned the words of Scripture. But the fact remains that the words of the Bible, they were not their own. They are the very Word of God. And realizing this, we can trust the words of Scripture. We can fully believe everything that they say to us. We can do so, as Peter tells us, knowing that they resulted from eyewitness testimony. And we can do so knowing that they didn't originate with man, but that they originated with God Himself. And so for us, as we hear the gospel being proclaimed, we can receive it for what it is. We can receive it as the very Word of God. As we hear the gospel proclaimed, we should receive it as the very Word of God. The gospel, and more than that, the Bible as a whole, is God's Word that's been given to us for the salvation of our souls. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You that You have given us the Word of Scripture. And we thank You because we know that throughout it, Lord, we come to see who we are. We come to learn that we are sinners. We come to learn that we are a people who are under Your condemnation. But then we also learn that out of Your love for us, You provided a way of salvation. Even though we don't deserve it in the least, You sent Your Son Jesus, who died in our place, that our sins might be cleansed and that we might be counted righteous in Your sight. And we thank You and we praise You for that. We thank You for revealing that to us in Your Word, that we might believe it and that in this way we might receive exactly what You have promised to us. So, Lord, as we deal with our own questions and doubts and struggles, we pray that You would help us to understand the source of Scripture, that You would enable us to trust everything that it says, that we might in the end have the assurance of salvation, looking to Jesus alone. In His name we pray. Amen. I'll invite you now to please rise with me and join as we pray together the words that Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.